During this hour, we have been studying through the Gospel of Mark. I had to look on the computer. Since December 5th, 2004. That's just over 2.5 years. Now, some of you are wondering how I did it that fast, because it took me 2 years to do the 4 chapters of Philippians. So this is smoking right along to finish Mark in under 3 years, 16 chapters. But we're going to finish it today. Now, normal people might wonder why we would even want to do that, the study a 2,000-year-old text for so long and that kind of detail. A lot of people just wouldn't think that that would be very interesting. But we study the Scripture because it is the Scripture and because it's God's revelation to us. It feeds our souls. This is what Christians need to be what we ought to be. His Word teaches us truth from Him. And so this is God's truth to us. It is complete. There's nothing that needs to be added. You don't need anything more. It is correct. You don't have to worry if, you know, something has changed as science has improved or what. And this Scripture is sufficient for all of your needs. So we read it and we study it and we give careful attention to the details of it as a church and as a people, you know, individually, because we're fed by it and because it teaches us of our Maker. We know more of Him. Well, today is our last day in this text. We come to what will be the last passage in our study, the way I've grouped it anyway. And ironically, this passage that we're going to look at today is one that a lot of people say should not be Scripture. A lot of people take Mark 16, 9 through 20, and say that's not really a part of the Bible. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but the first time I came across one of those little things like this, and you know, I had a different translation that I used, and I had changed from the King James, which was the way Jesus said it, according to the old people that I knew growing up. But when I figured out Jesus didn't speak King James English, I kind of looked around and I got another version and I came to a passage like this. I don't remember if it was this one. And it was in parentheses. And it had a different kind of script for these particular verses. And there was a note there that said, this might not really be Scripture, essentially. Now, what do you do with that? You know, you want to believe the Scripture. You know it feeds your soul, but do you kick this verse out? Or do you keep it? What do you do? And so that doubt was thrown into my mind for the first time way back there now, a lot of years ago. So depending on what version you have, this is probably in parentheses. It might even be in a footnote and not be a part of what looks like the text, or it might just look like the normal thing. So this is a good occasion for me to address just very briefly that issue of what do you do as a Christian when questions come up. Someone is calling into question this book. And you don't know what to do with this part that's in parenthesis or it's in the footnote or somebody's saying it's really not the Scripture. It can be a little intimidating. Do you depend on these people who translate languages that you can't translate? And which ones of them do you pick to depend on because they don't agree with each other? Well, Mark 16, 9 through 20 is one of those challenging passages. Now, let me give you the arguments. It is possible that this was not a part of Mark's original writing. There are some reasons people think that and question this text. It may be that Mark left it very abrupt and intentionally ended with verse 8. It's possible that he wrote it that way. The available Greek manuscripts don't agree. There's no real clear consistency on this. There are lots and lots of copies, and you kind of compare them and think somebody did something here. Some end with Mark 16:8. Some end with verse 20. A few have another ending that probably is not even in your Bible, or maybe is in there as a footnote. Another third alternative, a little short ending. And there's some internal evidence to suggest that maybe Mark didn't write this. The style of these last verses is different. The wording is noticeably distinct from the rest of the book. The transition from verse 8 to verse 9 is very abrupt, and the references to Mary Magdalene before that break and after that break don't seem to go together very well. And so, what do you do? And you got scholarly men on both sides of the question. If it isn't Scripture, we don't want to use it. And if it is Scripture, we certainly don't want to be the ones that threw it out. So, what do you do? Now, on this point, there is just all kind of arguing going on all the time. I don't know if you've picked up on any of it, but there are people who would say, we throw it out because we can tell that Mark didn't write that because it doesn't look like the stuff Mark wrote. And I've always wondered if Moses wrote that part about, and Moses died and was buried right there at the end of, he could have. God could have told him how it was going to go. Or did somebody fill that in for him afterward and God chose to put it in his Scripture? You know, this could be like that. Maybe Mark didn't write it, but somebody else wrote it and God still meant it to be in there. So I'm not going to be the guy to throw it out based on that one, but some people would. Some people say, well, let's just keep it out of just that. Let's just keep it. It's in the King James. That's how Jesus said it. Let's just keep it. Some people want to pick a position because it's comfortable, it's traditional. Sometimes people will pick a position on questions like this because so-and-so says. Gary's a pretty good scholar. And Gary says, and therefore, sorry, man, I just couldn't help it. I'm going with Gary on this one. A lot of people do that. Now, it sounds funny when we're looking right back here at one of our guys, but it is the way a lot of people decide this question. Dr. so-and-so is, pretty good with the Greek, and he says, and therefore that's the answer. And then you stick to your position, no matter how hard the wind blows. Well, so what do you do? Well, I want to suggest something to you that you may not have thought of when you come to something in the Scripture, and this is one category of things in the Scripture that challenge us a little bit. And maybe even makes you a little bit afraid. Can I depend on the Scripture? Oh my goodness, what do I do? I would suggest to you that God did it this way because He wants you to struggle with these questions. Because in struggling with these questions, if you do this with the right spirit, who do you ultimately go to? It's not Gary, as much as we love Gary. It's not old Dr. So-and-so. If we struggle with questions like this with the right spirit, we're going to wind up right with God and say, God, you teach me what I need to understand from this. And I think that that is why God leaves a few of these little things in here for us. We like to have a list, don't we? I got it down pat. I know the list. I can check it off. Therefore, I'm righteous now. I know. We love to have a list. Most people tend to be that way. And God could easily have inspired His Scripture in a different way. He could have given us a perfect printed copy of the original Greek New Testament had He chosen to reveal His Scripture that way. Certainly not because there was anything lacking in God that these things were handwritten and copied and the originals just decayed and now we have the copies of the copies. And it's not that God couldn't have done it another way. He could have preserved for us original copies of each book of the New Testament. But instead, what we have are lots of little pieces of manuscripts and full manuscripts that tend to go in groups based on which area that they were from. And those that were from this area tend to have the same scribal errors in them, most of them pretty obvious. That guy dropped a word right there, or he added this part of this verse that he had memorized because he'd been writing for 4 hours and he was tired, and you can just look at it and tell. We have these groups of manuscripts that tend to agree, but even among those there are differences because people don't copy well for hours and hours without making little mistakes. And so most of the discrepancies are really easy to figure out. And you just, if you think about it and you're not intimidated by it, you can go, okay, I see what's going on here. But ultimately, I think you have to conclude that God wanted to do it this way. And so I just want to challenge you, if you're struggling with this or ever have, go to Him. Look to Him with confidence. And I think that at the end of your time, you will not be disappointed in His revelation to you. On difficult passages like the one that we are about to read, we have to depend some on good scholarship by men who have dedicated their lives to these languages, and particularly to the Greek, because the New Testament is where there are more of these anomalies in some of the manuscripts. We depend on these men. But even with that, we have to couple our dependence on what other men have done for us with prayerful study on our own, with good hermeneutical principles. And that means the science of interpretation. If you use good Bible study principles, then these things just kind of fall out. The confusion falls out of it. But God wants you to struggle with it. You can go as deep as you want to in the Greek manuscripts, textual analysis. Brilliant men have spent their entire academic careers doing this. However deep you go, you're going to find that God has revealed His truth in the way that He has because He wants you to look to Him and not to think even a very long list is all that you need. So if you're willing to struggle prayerfully and to use good Bible study techniques, then I don't think you're going to lack any confidence in this book. Now, as for the one that we're about to look at, I want to say that there's a good reason to keep it. There are some strong reasons to keep it. In spite of the questions that I mentioned a minute ago about its authenticity, these verses were accepted as Scripture by the early church, and very early Christian writings that we have copies of that are older than the manuscripts we have reference these verses as a part of Scripture, part of Mark's gospel. So in spite of whatever challenges this passage may present, I'm not willing, and very few other men have been willing, to toss it based on academic assumptions about style and whether Mark really wrote it and that kind of thing when the early church accepted it as Scripture. So, I hope that helped. If that didn't help, you can beat me up about it later or ask more questions or talk to Gary because he knows more about this than I do. So with that little thing out of the way now, let's look at Mark 16, 9 through 20. Mark 16 and verse 9. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. He went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So, this text is sort of a summary of what happened in that first generation of believers after the resurrection. This text takes us from the initial news of the resurrection right through the spread of the gospel through those first converts. What I want to do today is show you 3 phases of this new life with a risen Savior. Things are different now that Jesus has risen and ascended into heaven and the Spirit has come. And I want to show you three things that are going on in this text. And the first one is not particularly pretty, but it is one we can, most of us relate to. Reports and unbelief is what I call this one. Reports and unbelief. If you remember from last week, we looked at verse 8 where the ladies saw the angel in the tomb and they were very much stunned. And verse 8, it said, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, they had just been told to go and tell the disciples. Verse 8 says they said nothing to anyone. Well, that statement either means they didn't say anything to anybody on the way, or they did not obey for a time, brief time, that day, because they did go and finally tell the disciples. And their response to this news from the ladies who had come from the tomb, he is risen, we saw the angel said he's alive, just like he said, their response is not pretty. Not the brightest moment in Christian history. Verse 11, it's summed up this way, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, Mary Magdalene, they refused to believe it. Note the wording here. Your translation may be a little different, but not much different. They refused to believe it. They believed not. They would not believe it. This is actually one word in the Greek with an alpha prefix, which works like our non or un prefixes. If you stick an alpha on the front of it, it negates the word. This is the word for faith with an alpha prefix. They were unfaithful. They were unbelieving. They were untrusting in the report that came from these women. This was an active and intentional refusal to believe what they said. It was willful obstinacy. The disciples heard the report and decided not to believe it. Now, after this initial report, Jesus appeared to two more of their number, not of the 11, but of the bigger number of disciples. These guys come hurrying back to say, we saw him too. And they would not believe them either. You know, I always try to do when I'm studying what we did in Sunday school, why? I'm reading this, why? And this one made me go, why? Here we've got these guys, and they just won't believe that Jesus is alive. Well, why not? What's going on with that? It says they refuse to believe. Well, why would they? These men were believers in the sense that we use that word. They were genuine believers in Jesus Christ. Judas had hung himself already. And so these guys, the 11 that are left, are real converts. They have been saved. This is not a case of the natural man not accepting the things of God because they're foolishness to him, and he cannot believe them. This isn't that, because these were not any longer natural men. They had been converted by Jesus, and they had been discipled by Jesus, changed. And at that change that came about in their hearts, they had been endowed with the ability to receive spiritual truth. They had embraced it before already. They had the ability, because God had changed them, to apply spiritual truth to their lives, and yet they would not believe. That's kind of stuns when you stop and think about men who had been exposed to what they had, men who had done what they had done, who had been discipled by Jesus himself, and they just won't believe. They're being stubborn. This is willful stubbornness on the part of Christians. They refused to believe because they were in rebellion against God. It's the only answer I can come up with. There was nothing in their makeup that kept them from being able to believe, like someone who's not been converted can't get it because they haven't been changed. These guys weren't that way. They just didn't want to believe it. And so they didn't believe it. It was rebellion. Maybe they didn't like the way things had been going. This is when we usually do it. You know, I don't like what you're doing in my life, God, and so I'm going to have a little pity party. And I'm not going to believe anything for a while. Maybe it was like that. Maybe they had their hearts so set on earthly things, earthly success, earthly power, and the kingdom that they thought was coming immediately, that they were just good and mad at God for not doing it the way they thought it was going to be done, and so they just weren't going to play right now. Maybe they were angry over the reproach that they had felt over the weekend from the time Jesus was taken in the garden, through the crucifixion, through the... Maybe they just... so upset, they're just stiff-arming God. I'm not going to, just not going to do it. Whatever hundreds of reasons, excuses they might have come up with to try and justify it, all it is I'm just not going to believe it. I'm not going to deal with God right now. And a Christian, they just refuse. They're hardening their hearts against God as Christians. Now, I think most of us can relate to this. I know that I can all too often. We're just not immune to this as Christians, are we? We have no excuse anymore, but we still do it. That's where the disciples were that Sunday morning. Maybe this is where some of you are even right now, fighting against God, knowing the whole time that you're dead wrong, that there's no excuse, and you're still doing it. You're just mad, or you're upset, or you had expectations that haven't been met, and or you're just discouraged and depressed, and you're just not going to play right now. Maybe you've been pressing down that voice of conscience for a good long time about something that God has been saying to you through His Scripture, something that just keeps coming up, and you know you're wrong, but you just don't want to get right. Still trying to have your way. Doing what you want to do. Many a Christian before you has made himself miserable in that kind of activity. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you're just an overall horrible person if you're doing this. I'm not saying that only the very worst of people could ever do this. These were the disciples. These were the guys that you could look to among all of the people who... we're trying to worship God and say, those guys they're doing pretty good. I mean, we make fun of how dumb they are sometimes, but they're doing pretty good. We only make fun of it because we can relate to it. This doesn't mean your whole life is a shambles. These guys are mourning for Jesus. They're hanging together. They haven't turned to outward dissipation, and yet they're stuck in this rebellion against God that is described here as unbelief, non-faith. Well, I would say to you that if that is where you are today, that you don't have to stay there. There is a solution. The disciples, fortunately, did not stay there very long. And the next phase for them was the appearance of Jesus with a rebuke. Look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Now, one of the ways that we know that the disciples were just being stubborn and sinful in willful unbelief and hardness of heart is that that's what Jesus reproves in them. He reproved them for unbelief and hardness of heart. They just didn't have any excuse, and we don't either. These things are never acceptable to God, and this verse is a warning to us. It contains very strong wording. Jesus reprimanded them. He upbraided them. That's the meaning here. He charged them with something disgraceful, and strongly rebuked them for it. This is kind of different from what we fantasize, you know, Jesus patting them on the back of the hand, saying, it's all right, God understands. He rebukes it severely. And he's very specific. They were reproved for their hardness of heart and their unbelief. That's already been mentioned up in verse 11. And we need to note carefully that this is how Jesus deals with our rebellion. There's no other way to deal with it. That's why he deals with it this way. It's sin. If we as Christians just won't listen, we just won't have it, won't hear it, then there's no other answer than this. And so he reproves it so that we'll repent of it. Most of us have wasted plenty of time over the years trying to find another less drastic answer than I have to repent. We don't like that. I have to change, turn away from that sin. But this is the answer. And so Jesus reproves them. Now, this verse also says that he reproved them because they did not believe the testimony of those who had seen Jesus. This not believing human testimony is not in and of itself sin. If I came up to you today and said, "Yeah, I saw Abraham Lincoln yesterday. You know, he's back from the grave. Still got the funny hat, the beard, and he's going to be speaking in Cartersville next week. You want to go?" You would not be sinful to reject my testimony on that, would you? It's not that they wouldn't hear people that made this sinful. It's that Jesus had already said he was going to rise from the dead. And the character of Mary Magdalene's testimony and the testimony of these other men is God did exactly what God said he would do, and these 11 guys go, "Uh-uh, I don't believe it." It wasn't calling Mary Magdalene and two other disciples' integrity into question that was the sin, because people can be wrong, and you're wise to be suspicious of us people. But when God says, and then God does, and you won't even believe that, that's sin. This testimony was just that God has integrity. It's that God did exactly what God had said he would do, and not believing that report is sin. In this case, Jesus had been very specific, and these disciples said, "No way." You know, they were in danger of what Proverbs 28:14 says. It says, "How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." They were hardening their hearts. They were on that road to calamity, headed down that road, and Jesus calls them back with this firm reproof. Now, we can conclude that the disciples heard it and responded well because they didn't fall into calamity and they went on to have fruitful lives. And then the text tells us about Jesus' commission to these repentant believers. His commission and its result. Look at verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Now that word "go" should really be translated "going." It's a passive participle. I always like to pick on these guys right here because if I pick on the people who've been past the eighth grade very long and they get the grammar wrong, then they're embarrassed. Do you know what a passive participle is? Do you remember that? Active means the subject of the sentence takes the action, right? I hit the ball. That's an active verb. Passive verb means the subject of the sentence receives the action, which is what? I was hit by the ball. Well, this is a participle, which is an ing word. This means hitting the ball. Going. Passive. We don't have a passive for going that we can say in English without a whole paragraph, right? This is a passive verb. You're going for some reason. Maybe you didn't even want to. Maybe you had to go because of persecution. A lot of people in Jerusalem left because of that when they wouldn't leave for any other reason. And the gospel spread out through the Roman Empire. Maybe you're going because of business travel. You didn't really want to go, but that's where they sent you that week, and so you're there and you meet some people along the way. You're going for some reason, and as you go, Jesus says, you preach the gospel. That word "preach" means to proclaim, to announce, to publish. And that verb is a command. It's not a consequence of what happens to you in a passive way, like you just find yourself going to work tomorrow because what else are you going to do? This is something you decide to do. Proclaim the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. This is the commission for everyone who believes in Him. There's no promise in this text that everybody's going to listen to you and repent. There's nothing here that is so man-centered as to say that you can talk them into it if you find their felt needs, if you just get the spiel right as you present this to them. There's nothing like that. Instead, there's the simple announcement to you that some who hear will be saved and some won't be saved. Verse 16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. This is immediately after the commission for you to tell them the gospel. The ones who believe will be saved. It's not the baptism that saves. It's the belief that is the mode of salvation. God grants belief to some. And those who are saved by faith demonstrate their new faith in Jesus Christ in a very dramatic way. Now, in that culture, there was nothing much more dramatic than baptism. Publicly identifying with Jesus in baptism got you kicked out of the synagogue. It got you kicked out of your family, most likely. It cost you all your friends. And so those who believe and demonstrate that faith by being willing to be persecuted, identifying with Jesus in a real way, it's not trendy and they still do it, those are saved, and those who disbelieve are condemned. But your commission is just to proclaim without any responsibility. You have no control over who believes and who doesn't believe. Jesus mentions the miraculous signs that occurred during that first generation while the scripture was still being completed. These miracles were verification of what the apostles spoke, that their words were to be taken as truth from God. Now we have the full scripture and those things have passed away. God doesn't work in those ways now. Then it says Jesus ascended into heaven. And what did the disciples do? Verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. These guys proclaimed the truth everywhere. They went and made this announcement. That's all they were to do, just make the announcement. That's the commission. And this is the phase we still operate in. You announce, and God confirms. Now the signs and wonders we don't need anymore because the scripture's complete. You don't need miraculous proof that I speak from God. That was the purpose of miracles. You don't need that. I don't need to do any tricks up here. Because you can look and see if I spoke from God because this means what it says. And if I can't make it make any sense, you don't need to believe it. And so the miracles are gone, but God is still confirming His truth, isn't He? Somebody announces to you the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ, and what happens inside of your heart? It should be proof enough to you to know that this is real, whether you believe it or not. It should be proof enough to you just to watch how people respond to statements like, there's no way to get to heaven except Jesus Christ. People go one way or the other to an extreme on that one, don't they? You meet some guy, you know, you watch two people talking and some dude walks up with his little fat idol and says, Buddha is the answer to everything. What do people do with that if they're not Buddhists? They go, man, what a kook. And they walk away and they just think, that's the end of it. They never think of it again. But you walk up to somebody and say, Jesus is the only way to heaven, and you're either going to have a fight on your hands, somebody really mad at you, or somebody who thinks, man, I found a brother, I found a sister. Because that's right, Jesus is the only way. Why does that happen? Why is Christianity, I'm talking about the real Christianity where Jesus is the only way, why does that offend so many people? It's because God is affirming His truth in their hearts. They know it. And if they don't repent, it makes them angry. And so they pass laws against talking about Him. Or they rail on you and they say, how can you say such a thing? You're so narrow-minded. But the Hare Krishna comes up and they just kind of laugh him off and say, man, that's kind of a funny haircut, you know? And they never think about it again because there's no truth in that. It's not being affirmed by the Spirit. Verse 20, it says, they went out and preached everywhere. That's all they did. The rest of it God did. The Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. I want you to go out of here today realizing as a Christian that if you'll proclaim this truth, God will confirm your words in the hearts of people. Some will be saved. Some will be condemned. But if you're faithful to proclaim this truth, God is faithful to affirm it. He talked about this years and years before, 700 some years before in Isaiah 55. God said, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed for the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. What that means is, when you take the simple truths of Scripture and you're willing to say those things that sometimes make people mad, you don't need to think, boy, I really blew that one. You know, that guy, I tried to help him and he's just mad now. You need to rest on the promise that God said he will affirm it and it'll do what he sent it out to do. It's his Scripture going forth from him. You're just the mouthpiece. And it will accomplish that thing for which he sent it out. And I found that, you know, even in the short term, you can't let your life be ruled by what people do and how they respond to you anyway, because so many of us just bow up the first time, and then we go away and realize, oh, man, he had me. I got to call him. Hey, man, I'm sorry. You were right. You had me. I'm not going to let you see it in the first conversation, though. I mean, come on. We get so fixed on this feedback we're getting from the person, we don't need to live that way with God's gospel. They may not be letting you see what's really in there. God's word will not return void. So if you think a person is rejecting the gospel, and I would say you really can't even know that, because they may just be putting on a show while God finishes the conviction process. But if you think they're rejecting the gospel, don't think it's an exception to this promise that God affirms, that God's word does what he says it does. All you do is proclaim the truth. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Do you believe or do you disbelieve? If you're here this morning and you've never really considered that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that's the question you have to start with. God confirms it in your heart as you hear the gospel, as you read the scripture. Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. There's no other way to get to heaven. You don't help at all. But if you look to him, he'll redeem you. There's no other way for you to be reconciled to him. You repent of your sin and you cry out for mercy. Do you believe that? Or do you willfully and stubbornly refuse the call of Christ? I would challenge you to come to Jesus in repentance and be redeemed. Most here this morning have done that because God prompted their hearts, enabled them to respond. But what about you as a Christian? Do you believe or do you disbelieve? Are you behaving like the disciples before Jesus showed up in the actual room or after he showed up? Are you hardening your heart against God? You don't like the way he's working in your life? You don't like the turn it's taken? Willfully rebelling? Looking for some answer besides, I have to repent, I'm wrong? Just face it. That's so hard, isn't it? Just face it. Deal with it. If you're stiff-arming God, you have to repent. There's nothing else. There's no other way you're going to work around that, Christian. Deal with him. And then, you have a commission. You proclaim this truth, that salvation is in Jesus alone. You just find ways to say it, because that's your whole job. Just getting it said is your whole job. God takes care of the results. If you're one of us so blessed to know this Savior, then you have this commission. As you're going, you announce the gospel. Proclaim the good news. Salvation is in Jesus alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. That's your job. Bow with me in prayer, please.